I want to share something today with you that is fairly simple. It's from a passage of Scripture that I used to hear a lot more about it, and you used to hear an awful lot of rigid preaching from it. In our more rules-based days, when I say rules-based days, when we were deciding we didn't want to be compromisers, we knew an awful lot of things that compromisers did that we knew were wrong, and we wanted to make a point of helping our people understand those things were not to be done. Remember those days? And then we got to the place where we thought, oh, you know, these guys, all they do is preach rules. I went into a church one time, I won't tell you where it is, but it was here in South Carolina. And they had signs, this is a long time ago, they had signs posted on, plastic signs made at the sign shop, posted on the post in front as you enter into the auditorium. It'd be like if we put them on those posts right out there. And the sign said, ladies, please wear dresses. And I thought, you know, I'm not real sure I'd like to post a sign on an issue like that. And I don't know that I ever mentioned that particular subject from the pulpit when I was pastoring. I do recall telling the deacons, saying, you know, if the staff and the deacons will set an example of modesty and propriety, we'll never have to mention it from the pulpit. And that's the way we did it. So we just set the example. And we made sure that anybody that got up here was an example. And, you know, within reason, there are times when you have to do a few things, but we maintain the standard. So there are ways that that can be done without making a big issue out of that thing and people getting up and railing on it. We've all been in services somewhere that where somebody has preached the standards and you came away thinking, well, I think I understand the standard, but I'm not real sure I understand the principle behind the standard. You see? But this passage of Scripture I want to take you to when we're talking here today about the image of God talks a little bit about what has been traditionally within the 20th century movement called fundamentalism, a passage from which standards are preached. So I'm going to ask you up front, could we lay aside the emphasis that you have heard in the past on standards from this particular passage of Scripture and dig with me down into the principle involved. It's in a passage that talks about keeping order in the church. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And in the first several chapters, he is addressing things that he has heard about the Corinthians. That's a very interesting thing to know that an apostle has written an epistle to a New Testament church to straighten out some problems that have been reported to him. I wonder how they reported things. They didn't have phones. They didn't have email. The postal system, I have no idea how that was working. But word got around and word got back to Paul that the Corinthians had some infighting and some struggles and some problems. And what they were trying to be more spiritual than each other. And you know all those kinds of things. And in fact, here they are competing about who's the most spiritual and who's the most godly, when the truth is they've got a lot of wickedness that they need to deal with. And so the first several chapters, he's been dealing with that. And then there's a transition takes place there in chapter 7 where he says, now, concerning the things, where have you written to me? So I'm going to talk to you for a while about some things I've heard. But now I want to deal with some things. We're going to go, he says, into Q&A time. Okay? You've asked me some questions. And you want me to help you with your church and your structure and what you're doing. I'm going to give you some principles, he says, to help you with that. And so that's what he's dealing with. And by the time we come to chapter 11, he is giving us here in this section where he's actually transitioning from private counsel about private questions, personal questions that they've asked, to more public issues about keeping order there in the church. And in the first section, first paragraph really of this 11th chapter, he's talking about the deportment of men and women. And then he talks for a time there in the next part of chapter 11 about behavior at the Lord's table. So deportment in relationships between men and women, and then deportment in Christian life with regard to the mutual fellowship of the Lord's table. And then he talks to us about spiritual gifts. And in chapters 12 through 14, he's giving them guidelines and principles, really, for the regulation of spiritual gifts. And particularly, he emphasizes the speaking in tongues and some guidelines for that. You know what those guidelines are. And generally speaking, all expressions of sign gifts or tongues that are practiced in churches today violate those principles that are given. They're not limited to two or three. There's no insistence on an interpreter. They don't do it in order. It's chaotic. It's unclear. And it's man-centered. And that's why we reject it, among other things. And we believe that that gift has ceased. And we base it on these passages of Scripture that follow in chapter 12 through 14. And so that's what's going on in this section. Paul has been regulating or explaining some things he's heard about that he's telling them, in essence, same thing a parent would tell the child. I've gotten some reports here, you know, from mom, probably dad. Okay. And now we need to talk about this. We need to deal with this. And so he deals with it. And then he says, now that you've written to me and you've asked me some questions, I want to answer those questions and I'm going to give you some principles about how you can order yourselves in the church and how you can become organized. The book of 1 Corinthians, even 2 Corinthians, are wonderful for that. Wise counselor, early in my ministry, gave me some advice. I had gotten into some topical preaching. And I'm not against topical preaching. But I had stopped teaching through books at one point, just a few years in. And I was preaching to problems. Understand that? I don't recommend that. I don't recommend getting worked up about something that's going on in the church, and rather than confronting the individual and sitting down and teaching them, making a sermon and preaching against a particular problem that is often connected to a particular person. Invariably, when you're in that mode in preaching, even though you're not consciously thinking about it, when you get ready to make your emphatic point, you will find yourself gesturing right at the guy. Okay? You know what I'm saying? And you're thinking, oh, I should have been more subtle. You know, get all distracted, you see. And so I was doing that kind of preaching, and it was kind of, you know, ruffling a few feathers. And that's kind of the way it works. You know, when you have to preach on controversies and problems and difficulties and things like that, you know, whenever the shepherd has to beat the wolf, you know, the sheep get real uneasy. And sometimes that's necessary. But when you preach on those problems and you attack those things in the pulpit, people can often feel that you're abusing your position. And you probably are. And I've done that, I say, to my shame. And so I was trying to think, all right, now what am I going to do about this? How am I going to get this back on course? And how am I going to... you know, just, okay, all right, now we've dealt with all that. Let's get back to what we're going to do. So I was really wondering. I got a call from a dear friend, and he said, hey, can we go to lunch? I said, well, sure. And so we sat down for lunch. We began to talk about things. How's it going? And he didn't say, I have heard. You know, he didn't say that, but he had. He said, how's it going? I said, well, it's going okay. He said, I've got myself bogged down a little bit on preaching about problems. And my thinking was, if I preach to those problems, boy, we'd just preach it out of them. And I said, but now I'm watching some faces and I'm getting some reactions and I'm not real sure that I'm being a blessing and an encouragement. He said, well, what has changed about your preaching? Have you been doing anything differently? And he just kind of led me through some gracious questions like that. And finally, I had to acknowledge, yeah, I have. I've been preaching too much to individuals about specific things rather than giving principles from the Scripture. And he said, well, you know, you might want to think about getting back to what you did at the beginning that really made an impact in people's lives. And maybe just teach through a book. And he said, if you really want to deal with things, you find your book that deals with the problems and just open the Scripture and teach folks what it says. I said, well, where can I find, where would you recommend me to go to do those kinds of things? He said, I'd preach through 1 Corinthians. He said, if you preach through 1 Corinthians, all the problems that you're trying to deal with are going to come up in that book of Scripture. And I said, all right, I'm going to do it. And I did. And when I started plowing through 1 Corinthians, I didn't have to think about how I was going to deal with that one about his and her about hers and all that sort of thing, because all the issues that we were trying to deal with were coming up in the texts. And everybody there knew that if I preached this text this Sunday, I was probably going to preach the next paragraph the next Sunday, and nobody felt like I had picked out a tailor-made club for them that week. You know what I mean? And I thought, I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. I'm just going to preach through the book. I'm not going to pick on anybody. I'm not going to pick out a text for a particular person. Everybody knows what's coming next, you know, and they can duck and hide if they want to, or lay out of the church if they want to. But when we get to chapter 11, we're going to preach chapter 11, you know. And that is the way I preach throughout my pastoral ministry thereafter. That was wise, wise counsel. And for any young man, I would give that same counsel. Just latch onto a book of Scripture and plow your way through it. That doesn't mean that you can't, you know, take another text from time to time or on a special day, preach on something. But we need to be careful that we don't get inspiration for our sermon from the emotional exercise that we've had from talk radio that week. Because that's not going to help the people. It's not going to help us either. All right. Giving a little context, bringing it down, talking about keeping order in the church. Now, what does this have to do with our conference theme? In His image. Well, let's just read a little bit of chapter 11 here, okay? Some verses in here. I like to ask, you know, young men at ordination councils about a couple of these verses. I love to ask them about verse 10. But let's work our way down to it. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. But if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Here it is, verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. What on earth does that mean? Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Nobody but Paul can write like this. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. All right, don't forget this verse. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So Paul tells us clearly, we're not going to fight about this, whatever this means, whatever you think it means, whatever I think it means, we're not going to argue about this. We're not going to fight about this. This is not something to fight over. But he's teaching this to say there is an underlying principle that's important. And it's important enough for Paul to dedicate these 16 verses of this very important book to a discussion about the order of the relationship between men and women in the church and the observation of the principalities and powers and heavenly places of what we're doing down here. And so this is something that we really ought to understand. And you may say, well, I think I understand it. Thank you. And if you do, well, great. And if you find out while I'm explaining things for the next few minutes that you understand it better than I do, I would be most happy to receive your reasonable instruction. I want to stop and pray just for a minute, then get wisdom for the next few minutes There's more could be said than we have time to say. Father, help me, I pray, to focus on the heart and soul of this passage and why we've chosen it for this hour this morning. And I pray the power of the Holy Spirit would flow not only through the words, but through the Word of God, but through my words as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, what he's telling us is that there is an order. Now, there are many human structures that God created, the family structure, and he suggests some things about that here. But also the church structure and the order of relationships within the church. And I think what he's telling us is that this order and this structure that he's put in place for the church, for the home, is as important as the things that we get done while we are organized that way. In other words, there's a picture in the relationships that he's established, while within those relationships we are actually proclaiming other truths. Does that make sense? And we all know, for example, in the home, that if the home is out of order, that lack of order is going to corrupt the messages from other portions of the Scripture that the family is trying to institute in the younger members and trying to testify to the world, to their friends and their fellow church members. So, whatever we say, however right it is, if we are out of order, according to this structure that God has put in place, our message is going to be marred. We have to demonstrate by the way we live in our relationships that God has established what we are trying to say. The person who takes the position, don't do as I do as I say, is not going to have the credibility that he thinks he will. The pastor that says, as long as I'm the pastor, we're going to do whatever. You see? I believe that the pastor's authority is not in his title. The pastor's authority is in his teaching. His authority flows from the Word of God. It's his responsibility to explain the Word of God. And to the degree that he is able to stand up and honestly say, thus saith the Lord, he is using his God-given authority. But when the man steps away from thus saith the Lord and starts saying things like, as long as I'm the pastor, now who is the authority? And that authority is a usurpation of the genuine authority that God delegated to him through his call to preach the Word. Now, when he explains this to us, he says, now, this order that has been established is actually an outflow of the Trinity. I don't understand the Trinity. Now, every time I try to explain the Trinity, I introduce error and misunderstanding with all the illustrations that I'm able to come up with. And I end up giving the impression that I believe that the three persons of God are not actually one being. God is one being, existing eternally in three persons. And that's very difficult, if not impossible, for us to get our heads around. And we try, but we believe it by faith because it is the biblical doctrine of the person, the being of God, and the personhood of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is difficult for the human mind to grasp. Because we focus on the unity of God, and then that minimizes the concept of the Trinity at times. Or if we focus on the Trinity of God, or a person within the Trinity, then that tends to minimize the unity. But the truth is, God is one, eternally existing in three persons. And when we use the terms that the Bible gives us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we start thinking about the different personalities, it's really hard for the limited human mind to grasp those concepts. Now, I believe them by faith, and I don't struggle with them, with those ideas like I did when I was first trying to understand them. My problem was not so much in not being able to understand it sufficiently to believe it and obey the implications of it. It was the frustration of finding something that I was being taught that was beyond me. The human nature and the human mind does not want to have some idea imposed on him that he really cannot fully understand. We witness to people all the time who will not believe in a God they can't understand. I just don't see how. Whatever. And the most common question, and it's asked not only by lost people, it's asked by believers as well in other ways, how could a loving God send men to hell? How many have heard that? Everybody's heard that. Let me give you the Christian version of it. I just don't see how God could let this happen. I just don't see what God is doing in my life. It's ultimately that same idea, that my concept and imagination of God, the image of God that I have in my mind and my heart, does not square with what this says. I'm having a problem getting my head around this. And we often speak with that kind of frustration and difficulty. But there is an order, and it tells us here that the head of Christ is God. I mean, it's a clear statement here. I would have you to know, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. What's he saying? The word head, of course, is used in two different ways. Sometimes in this passage of Scripture, when we read the word head, it's talking about the skull. Okay? The head. But sometimes it's used to refer to the function of the person who's in authority. The head of an organization. The head of the house. The head of the company. The head of whatever. Meaning the person who's in charge. But in this passage, we move in and out of two meanings. A head like we have on our shoulders, or a head that we hold, whereby we hold authority. And we have to be careful not to confuse those words. The head of every man is Christ. That means Christ is our authority. And if we're going to be properly structured, we have to get that right first. And the head of the woman is the man. In other words, Christ has established an authority structure within the home. Spiritually, Christ is over the man. Practically, the man is over the woman. In other words, in the home, the Lord has established an authority structure. A lot of people are afraid to teach on that today because it sounds misogynistic, it sounds oppressive, it sounds abusive. And it's easier for us to just say, you know what, that was a very popular passage of Scripture at one time. But right now, I think the wise course for us as preachers is to pick another text. Let's go somewhere else and talk about something else. That topic is just too volatile. I don't want to get into the volatility of it. I just want to say that whatever this says, it says, okay? And it says that there's a structure in human relationships. For example, the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. And then he gives some practical illustrations about what the church might do to maintain that principle that God has established a structure of authority. He's not giving hidebound rules for all eternity and practice in the church, I don't believe. But in this particular time, he said, in essence, for example, if a man prays or prophesies, or if a man's going to speak in church, and he covers his head. Now, whether that's talking about wearing a hat, wearing a skull cap, wearing a shawl, whatever he's doing, I really don't know. I've studied a lot of books, and a lot of people have a lot of opinions, and they talk about a lot of history, and even show pictures sometimes. But I think, at the very least, what it means is, if a man adorns himself in the outwardly visible, socially recognizable symbols of submission to authority in the same way the woman would, for example, it's going to be difficult for him to represent the Lord's image. So when the man comports himself in the local church, he should appear to be and behave himself appropriately so that it's clear that he is the image and glory of God. Who he is and what he does and how he prepares himself and how he dresses himself, all of that should suggest to his wife and to his children and to his friends at church, I am under the authority of God. And God has made me in His image, and I am here with His delegated testimony to represent Him in my relationship with you. And when a man is doing that, he doesn't have to make those statements such as, I am your father, or something like that. And you will, whatever. You know? He just behaves like it. He looks like it. So that when he shows up, the children see him and think, time to straighten up. Dad's home. You see what I'm saying? There's something in here, and I think the thing that's in here is that the man who is the image and glory of God ought to act like, talk like, and be like the Lord in that home. I've seen this in so many different counseling books, but I'm going to quote the one I read in Jay Adams. If there is a lack of love in the home, it is the husband's fault. His role, his job, is to show the love of God in that home. The wife's assignment is to help the children and others to understand what it's like to trust God. So love and trust, love and trust. Very popular book today written about love and respect. And there's too much emphasis in that book that the reason the husband should love is because the wife needs it. And the reason the wife should trust is because the husband needs that, or he needs that respect. To which I say that's misplaced. The reason the wife should trust the husband is because God told her to. And by doing that, she's trusting God. The reason the husband should love the wife is because God told him to. And when you do what you do as an act of obedience to honor God, to truly be in His image, you appropriate the grace to obey Him that you're going to need. When people say, I'm going to behave this way because that'll really help my wife. Well, where's God in that equation? If you love your wife because she's lovely, what are you going to do on those times when she's not lovely? If you trust your husband because you agree with what he's saying, what's going to happen when you disagree? Those are acts of obedience to the Lord. And act of obedience here in ordering yourself in the church is, men, we have a responsibility to bring a godness into this meeting. We need to be godly. That's what he's telling us, if we're going to be in his image. And when we pray, it ought to be that way. What are the practical applications? We've always told fellows, look, if you're going to come up here and pray, then, you know, help us set the standard. You know, pastor always wears a suit and tie to church. I like that. Does that make him more spiritual? No, it makes him more appropriate, I think. Makes him look nice. Makes me want to dress. Come to church looking like I'm, you know, fundamental Baptist, narrow-minded guy with standards. Is it legalism? No. Look, I put a lot of money into my suits. I'm going to wear them. Okay. But so, that, I mean, that's just, you know, somebody says, well, you know, you ought not be so stiff about things. Well, if you don't think you ought to be so stiff about those things, you do what you want to do. Like Brother Pettit said last night, I'm going to do what I want to do, and this is what I want to do. Somebody says, why do you use the King James Version? Because I want to, okay? I want to. Yeah, but you know, yeah, well, you tell me. All my memory work's done out here. I'm familiar with this. If I can't find the reference, I know what side of the page it's on. You know, and so my hand's cleaving to the sword because this is the one I've been working on for all my life. So my reasons are very practical. And not terribly theological for doing what I do on some of those kinds of things. And I refuse to submit to the arguments that I've got to become a textual critic on that matter. So that has nothing to do with what I'm saying this morning. The head of Christ is God. And the head of every man is Christ. And then the head of the woman is the man. Now, we get to things like that in this culture today, and people start thinking, I can't believe in 2014 that there is a church that is still hammering on that nonsense. I've heard people take that attitude. Well, now hold it. The Word of God is in our hand. God put this in here. You say, yeah, but we don't need to be teaching on things like that. Really? Is not all Scripture given by inspiration of God? Is not all Scripture profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If we're going to grow up and be mature and completely furnished for all good works, we need to take everything God said and realize that it never goes out of fashion and it never lacks application to our present situation. And he says, look, if the man does not represent God, it's going to be difficult for him to function as an image bearer of God, being in God's likeness. So whatever you need to do to be godly, he's telling us here, you ought to do it. Same with the woman. If the woman, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. Okay. If she does not somehow demonstrate the outwardly visible, socially recognizable symbol of trust in God's ordained structure, she is going to bring dishonor to whom? If she doesn't cover her head, she's going to dishonor her head? No. In other words, the way the woman participates in the testimony of this structure, this ordered structure, is by willingly accepting the role of demonstrating trust. We refer to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit as the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity. You ever notice that? Have you noticed how the Holy Spirit subordinates Himself? Have you noticed how Christ learned obedience through the things that He suffered and always honored the Father? The Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, demonstrate an ordered structure which is a picture to us of the value of authority structures. And now he's saying there is an authority structure in the home and in the church. It's not rigid, rules-based, oppressive things. It's a way of having a testimony so that we can bear the image of God. And in the same way that a man ought to be godly in his home and in his church, a woman ought to be godly and participate in this God-established structure so that others can see this and take security in the fact that God is a God of order. Clean your room. Child thinks, why? I like it like this. It's casual, you know. Leave my clothes there and get up and get dressed like the firemen do, and you know, and just go to school and don't worry about it. I know where things are. Why should he clean his room? Because I said so. I am not going to pick up after you. Well, all those things are true. But at some point, maybe mom will sit down and put her arm around the young man and say, have you ever thought about the fact that God is not the author of confusion? That God is a God of order? And that we have a responsibility to demonstrate to the world who He is and what He's like? And you know, at your age, one of the ways that you can communicate who God is and you can be in His likeness is to maintain some order in your room. And, I mean, explain the theology. Now, I don't know if an 8 or 9 year old is going to say, you know, I hadn't thought about that. But now that I got that theology down, I think I'm going to change my ways. That's probably not going to happen. But if we continue to teach the principles and continue to demonstrate the principles, that child will grow up not with a rigid determination to keep my things in order so that I won't be bad and other people will accept me. Well, you're going to raise a little perfectionist who's going to struggle with that all of his life. But if you teach him a principle, he'll learn to find a principle in even the simplest things that he does. Is this making any sense at all? All right. The man indeed ought not to cover his head. The man should show God's authority. Why? Because he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. In the same way that the man outshines, I don't say outshines, but shines out the glory of God through his comportment and demeanor, the woman brings glory to the physical representative of God's image. Now, the way that the woman shows her honoring of God's system is not just to reluctantly talk about the father's authority. Well, you know, dad's in charge. Little buddy, you wait till your daddy gets home. And that kind of thing. That doesn't really honor God's authority in the thing. It elevates the man in the wrong way. But when the wife really understands this, and when the pastor understands this, and when the people who are helping the pastor in the church, when they all say, you know, look, we're going to bring honor to the Lord here. We're reflecting the Lord. We got people scrambling all over this place to serve all of us. And I know them well enough to tell you, in all honesty, they are doing that to the glory of God. And they are doing it for your good and your benefit, not just so they can get attention, or not so you can appreciate it, but so that this whole experience will cause you to think, wow, isn't God good? Wow, we came out of that meeting last night thinking, oh, the singing, the servanthood, the good old days. That's the way I was thinking about it. People ask me, why in the world do you like Clarence Sexton so much? Because he's old-fashioned. Okay? I mean, he really is. I like old-fashioned things. I really do. I like the Cracker Barrel. I know what all that stuff is hanging in there. Reminds me of my childhood. I got a bunch of my grandfather's tools. Got an old blowtorch and a rake and a box plane and some other things. And I've got the Cracker Barrel people pictures. My sister and I were talking about this. I mean, I've got these people. I have no idea who they are. But I know they're Cracker Barrel people. You know those pictures that hang in the Cracker Barrel? These are some of our ancestors. I've been thinking about dedicating one corner in my garage to my little Cracker Barrel area, where I'm hanging up my grandfather's tools and putting these pictures, these ancient pictures taken in the mid-1800s. And they're just severe expressions, I guess, they had to have to be able to hold still. But it make me an old-fashioned Cracker Barrel section right there, so when I come in there, it'll just connect me to my old-fashioned roots. I like that. I really do. I'm real comfortable in the mountains. Real comfortable with some of the mountain sound. In Kentucky, we've got a whole new spin on Praise Him on a Stringed Instrument, by the way. But you know what I'm saying? And you like to touch your roots on those things too, because it was clear cut and some of these messages were made clear. Now let me wind it down here. Talks about the order of creation. This is the principle. What's under attack today? Is creation under attack? It certainly is. Here's what God's people can do to help demonstrate the reality of creation. The man's not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. What does that mean? Who was created first? What was the man made out of? The earth. What was the woman made out of? The man. God didn't make Adam and then make Eve. He made Adam, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then he took a rib out of that man that he created and made Eve. So Eve was out of the man. And that's what he's saying. There's an order in the creation. The man was not created for the woman for the man, out of the man, after the man, so on. And for this cause, because of that order of creation, and because of this principle that men and women, primarily here he says men, are the image and glory of God, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Okay, there's the verse. We read that, we scratch our heads and say, I'm not getting into that. What does this mean? Well, some people preach hats, some people preach long hair, and then how long is long, and then all, here we go, off to the races. I think we can agree on some basic things. This is the reason, what we've been talking about, is the reason that the woman should have some evidence of authority and submission to authority reflected in her life. A covering, a sign that she is honoring the God-ordained power or authority. Now, whatever that is, I use that phrase, outwardly visible, socially acceptable, you know, easily recognizable demeanor, dress, behavior, something about the woman, something about her appearance and behavior that will communicate loving trust of the man who is living in the image of God to glorify God. So when the man is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the image of trusting, ultimately, God's authority, there is a helpful structure in place. It helps other people in the church. It helps the children in the home. And it's a very important thing. And he says the reason that it's important is because of the angels. Imagine that. We're not only reflecting the glory of creation, we're not only reflecting the priority of creation, and in fact, the purpose of creation, but we are also teaching the angels. You thought about that? There's a passage of Scripture I want to take you to real quick, and we're finished. It's in Ephesians. Ephesians, if you'd turn there. Chapter 3. Paul is talking about the ministry that God has given to him. And he says here in chapter 3, verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now listen to this verse. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." The other night when we introduced the conference, we talked about the fact that God made man in His image. Think, in the image of God made He him. And that through the fall into sin, that image was marred. So that now the image of God is not clearly seen in human beings. We've fallen. We need to be restored to that glory and restored to that place of honor into which God created us. And through the plan of redemption, that restoration can be taking place. God, eternally existing, chose in His divine wisdom to create the world, to people it with people. The capstone of creation, above all other living creatures, a man made in His likeness, bearing His image, a spiritual being like God. Now a spiritual being who's got broken fellowship in his relationship with God, in sin, and the Lord planning to come and do what He can to really restore that relationship and bring people back into that fellowship with Him. And He set up an ordered structure in the home and in the church so that that image that He's seeking for us to achieve or to come to can be clearly illustrated. Now, you know what happened in creation. I don't know exactly when the Lord made the angels. I don't know exactly when the angels fell in the rebellion of Satan. They wanted their own way. I don't know exactly how all that unfolded. But I do know that when sin entered in, all of it was corrupted, and it was all lost, as it were, and the Lord began to restore it. And as He began to restore it, and things came back into order, all the fallen angels and all the faithful angels are watching and observing us, the church. And they see all this destruction that's been brought into human nature and all this despair that sin has produced. And the more they observe it, they see a family that's trying to order itself according to the principles of God. They see a local church that's lining itself up with the principles of God. And the angels who were there and watched Satan say, "I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I will be like God. I will take it on myself." And then they saw Satan, after he had fallen and taken a third part of the angels with him, they saw him go and tempt God's new creature, man. Man fell. And they saw the great tragedy of what happened in this perfect place with these perfect people. And now sin had marred it and the curse came on the earth. And they're watching this unfold and they're thinking, "Oh, Oh, if men would trust God, if they would remain faithful, if they would recognize this created order, that everything in creation is under Him, and that they would just trust Him. And then they watched all through the difficulties and problems of the fall and the flood and then the Tower of Babel and then the struggle of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and then the whole history of the Jews and all of their struggles and difficulties, rising to revival and falling into despair and rebellion over and over and over, and all throughout the Old Testament, all that pain. And then finally, God coming to earth, taking upon Him, the Bible says, the likeness of man, becoming a servant and made in the likeness of man. So the God who created man in His likeness now comes and takes on man's likeness so that He can bring man truly to salvation through His own death on the cross. And then, while He's waiting, preparing a place for us, He is building His church, and His church is winning the lost. And the angelic host, all the principalities and powers, these angels, they're watching us. They're seeing us. And when we are ordered and structured rightly, and God's blessing is coming on churches and coming on homes, it says to us here, unto me is given this message. To this reason, that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church is that to which God has given the clear expression of His great plan of redemption to restore man to his originally intended place. And when churches are ordered rightly and homes are ordered rightly, the heavenly host peers down into that relationship, the church, that structured family, in awe, as if to say, oh, this is it. They've seen the rebellion. They've seen the despair. And now they see the trust and the submission to God's plan to order man under His own benevolent love. And the principalities and heavenly places know by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This is how He's going to do it. This is how He's going to save them. This is how He's going to train them. This is how they'll be able to serve Him. He set up a structure. Everybody get in line. You saw these military people and police officers come up here last night. They got in the line. They did their duty. There they go. It's like that. Everybody needs to get in his place and sound off to the glory of God. And when we do that, the message goes out. God's honored. All of us are where we belong. And they know of the manifold wisdom of God. That is one of the key ways how we reflect the likeness of the Lord. How we, who are made in His image, can accurately proclaim His truth to the world.